Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. What a depressing nursery rhyme. That nursery rhyme that we all learned as children reminds me of the human condition. Not only the condition of humanity, but the condition of creation as well. Because when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, when they fell, humanity and creation fell with a thud. And we've been living with the consequences of that until this present time, and probably for a little while longer. Sin threw a monkey wrench into the finely tuned world that God created for his people to live. It must have been extremely frustrating for Adam and Eve to have known the joy of perfect fellowship and intimacy with God, and then to be all of a sudden kicked out of the garden and estranged from him. What a contrast that was. It must have been extremely frustrating for them to have known perfect health and strength. And then when sin entered, all of a sudden they knew what it was like to have pain and disease and ultimately death. I'm sure there wasn't a day that went by for Adam and Eve that they didn't long for the way things used to be. But sadly, they were stuck in the way things really were. What great frustration that must have been. And we know a little bit about it too, don't we? Because we live in that same fallen world as fallen creatures. We're all like Humpty Dumpty. We are all broken people. Not only that, but we actually live in a broken world. Every time we swallow a pill or reach for a cane, we are reminded that we are broken people who are living in a broken world. Every time we sign a consent form to have surgery or attend a funeral, we're reminded that we are broken people who are living in a broken world. We see evidence of it all the time. Every time we turn on the news, every time we look in the mirror, we're reminded that we are broken people living in a broken world. Things are not quite right, and yet we yearn for things to be right. But like Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put us or our world back together again. All the king's horses and all the king's men represent the very best that humanity has to offer. But no amount of intellectual genius or technological wizardry or political acumen, none of those things are going to put us or our world back together again. Don't get me wrong. All the king's horses and all the king's men have made a difference in the midst of this life. But they're not going to make it anew. All the king's horses and all the king's men have been able to prolong our lives. But all the king's horses and all the king's men are not going to conquer death. All the king's horses and all the king's men can send wonderful probes far out into this universe. But all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot connect us with God. For all their contributions, they can't fix what's broken. They can't put us back together again. They can't put our world back together again. But God can. And God will. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter. They're all wonderful. But my guess is many people find this like maybe wonderful in italics or with an exclamation point after it. We've already come across some good news in Romans in the first 3 weeks we've looked at it, and this marks the last of three. The next 2 weeks we'll finish up Romans after this. Paul's reminded us of the good news that we are no longer under sin's condemnation and domination. Our lives have been invaded by the life-giving Holy Spirit. We have a new obligation. A new obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. We have a new identity. We are no longer identified as slaves to sin and fear and death, but we are now slaves to the Spirit. Everything changed. We're no longer slaves, but we've been adopted as children. We've been placed as sons by God. And as sons, as children of God, we have a great inheritance to look forward to. And Paul began moving us toward that inheritance in verse 17, the last verse we looked at last time. Remember what Paul said in verse 17? And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Our future inheritance of glory is as certain as our current experience of suffering. As co-heirs with Christ, we are going to share in Christ's inheritance in two ways. One, we are going to share in Christ's sufferings. Followers of Jesus are not exempt from suffering. First of all, because we're broken people living in a broken world. We're not exempt from disease or natural disasters. We're not exempt from death. Jesus wasn't exempt from those things either when he was on earth. He knew what it was like to grieve over the loss of those who died. He knew what it was like to be hungry. Probably hungrier than we've ever experienced because he went 40 days without food. And he also suffered because he was God's son. He also suffered because he was righteous. Everything he did, everything he said was an affront to unrighteous people, which would be pretty much everybody other than him. And he also suffered because he identified with us. And he suffered on the cross when he bore our sin. Even though our lives have been changed from slaves to sin and fear and death to children of God, that doesn't make us exempt from suffering. Because we're still fallen, broken people living in this broken world. And we also identify with Jesus. And because we identify with Jesus, because God is making us righteous in the course of our lives, because we are taking a stand for him and for the gospel, we will be treated because of his stand for those things, because we identify with him, we're going to be treated the same way. We're going to suffer because we make sacrifices to serve Jesus. It's easy to go with the flow. It's kind of hard to stand out and go with God. And we pay a price for doing that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. The early believers knew it. In his book, Church History in Plain Language, Bruce Shelley writes this about the early believers. He said, "The main cause of hatred of early Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. We have the reputation, said Tertullian in his apology, of living aloof from crowds. The word used to describe Christian in the New Testament is highly significant. It is the term hagias, often translated saints. It means holy ones, but its root suggests different. So a holy thing is different from other things. The Christian, therefore, is a person who is fundamentally different. Men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. So the more early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. Thus, simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. It was not that the Christian went about criticizing and condemning and disapproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous and superior. It was simply that the Christian ethic in itself was a criticism of the pagan life." We walk a fine line as believers today, don't we? We don't want to erect barriers between us and those who are not yet Christians. We want to build bridges. But we need the wisdom to do so without losing our distinctiveness, without losing what makes us followers of Jesus. We're always going to be different. We have a new obligation. We have a new identity. We have new values. We have a new destiny. And we can't just cast that aside. But should persecution come our way for that, let's make sure it's because we're like Jesus, not because we're unlike Jesus. I think Paul may be anticipating a question in the minds of his readers. They're thinking, hey, if we are no longer under sin's condemnation, if we are no longer slaves to sin and fear and death, but we are now the children of God, we're like royalty, how does that match with our present experience of suffering? That doesn't seem to go together. In chapter 5, Paul noted that even though we've been justified by grace, even though we have peace with God, it doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. And Paul points out the very same thing here in Romans chapter 8. Our standing with God as his children does not exempt us from suffering. But neither does our suffering now exempt us from the great inheritance in our glorious future that awaits us. Not only do we share in Christ's sufferings, but Paul says we share in Christ's glory. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul wants us to make sure we see our current suffering in this life in light of the big picture, which includes glory. So Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." As great as our suffering may be, and if anybody knew what human suffering could be like, it was the Apostle Paul. When you read a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and about his experience in the book of Acts and just about everywhere else, you know he knew what suffering was. But it will not compare to the glory that awaits us. Paul practiced what he preached. And you can see that when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he's already applying this big picture mentality. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary, pretty humorous in a way, all the stuff he went through, he's not belittling what he went through when he says it's momentary and light. Because sometimes when we go through it, it doesn't feel that way. But he's speaking in terms of his suffering in comparison to the greater glory. So he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the glory that will be revealed to us that he talks about, that will include what he talks about later in verse 29 that he describes as to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the direction in which we're moving. Have you suffered? Are you suffering? Are you suffering physically now with disease and pain because you're living in this broken world, living in a broken body? Have you suffered at the hands of evil people? Have you been persecuted, even amongst your own family members, by your own family members, even where you work or where you go to school? Have you suffered because you've been obedient to Christ and have had to pay a heavy price for that? Paul did. And he tells us that all those trials which are indeed real, all that suffering that's real, will just eventually fade away in light of the glory that lies ahead. And then Paul goes on to communicate the breadth of the hope that there is in Christ. Not only, he says, not only do we look forward to that hope, but he says all of creation also is longing for our transformation. It says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He personifies creation. You know how we can't wait for that day when we become unbroken, when this world becomes unbroken? He said creation is longing for that as well, because creation knows that it's broken and that it yearns for our transformation, because it'll be changed as well. That word anxious longing, that's translated anxious longing, is just a compound word in Greek. The idea is to stretch your neck, to stretch your neck forward. What a great picture of anticipation. Many times when Ruth has been in the car with a husband and a bunch of kids, they're all whining and complaining because we still have so far to go. And we say, Mom or honey, you promised we could stop somewhere. She said, okay, next McDonald's, you can get your cone, you can get your shake, whatever you want. And we get all excited. I shouldn't project on the kids. I'll speak for myself. I get so excited. I roll down the window and I start stretching my neck to see it because it's just not quite getting there. And the kids are saying, calm down, Dad. I said, just leave me alone. My neck is stretching out because I am just anxiously awaiting. I am yearning that. I can't wait to get there. And that's the picture. And he says, creation can't wait to be changed. You know why? Because creation was as impacted by the fall as we were. Paul says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness or frustration." For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as the days of creation are unfolding, after every day, oh, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then it gets to the end, and it's very good. By the time Genesis 3 ends, it's not so good. Even creation that came perfectly from the hand of God was not so good. Not only were Adam and Eve impacted by their sin, including expulsion from the garden and death, so was the earth. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and following? "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return from the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Earth, which was provided for the benefit of people and for their stewardship, was as impacted by the fall as Adam and Eve. That which they were to subdue would now, in a sense, be rebellion and rebellion against them. They rebelled against God, and God said part of the judgment is what you were responsible for is now in rebellion against you. And laboring in this world became much more difficult. As Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." It would not serve the purpose any longer of being the perfect environment for grateful, obedient people. But there is hope, as he continues in verse 20 and into verse 21. "In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption or decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The subjection of creation to futility and frustration, it wasn't permanent. Creation will one day be liberated from the consequences of sin, just like God's children will one day be fully liberated from the consequences of sin. And it was God's intent, even from the very beginning, when he pronounced judgment on his people, when he pronounced this curse on the earth, it was intent all along to change that, to reverse it. Even though it was subjected to futility in verse 20, that it was in a state of slavery to corruption, as he says in verse 21, all that was done in hope, because he knew it wouldn't stay that way. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that note of hope was sounded, even if subtly to our ears, it was sounded even in the garden, even in the midst of the curse. Remember what God said in pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent? Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you," he's talking to the serpent or Satan, "and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And that seed we know to be, in light of Scripture unfolding, that's a reference to Jesus. "And he shall bruise you on the head." He will give you a fatal blow to the head. And what impact will you have on this seed of the woman? "And you shall bruise him on the heel." It's a non-fatal injury. And that was fulfilled through Jesus' work on the cross, where the death blow was dealt to Satan, and Jesus raised from the grave. What a wonderful hope that we have. Creation itself will be liberated The curse will be reversed. And Peter looks forward to that when he says in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And creation, he says, it's like creation itself longs for that day, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's as though creation is right now going through labor pains. There's a great discomfort. Labor is a painful yet very purposeful state. And as a mother yearns in the midst of that labor, just can't wait for the blessing to come, he says, creation is yearning for that blessing to come. The pain is great now, but it will soon fade in light of the blessing ahead. Creation yearns to be free from natural disasters. It yearns to be free from thorns and thistles and poison ivy, as does anybody who walks in that lot back there or works on Peter's farm. Tired of the thorns, the thistles, the poison ivy. And he says it's not only creation that yearns for that, but as we know, we do as well. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons through the redemption of our body. For what do we yearn? He says we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. I thought we were adopted. Yes, we were. Remember? Very good. You remember that. Verse 15, we talked about that last time. We've already been adopted. We've been already placed as sons. But we haven't yet gotten our full inheritance. We have to wait for that. When are we going to get that? Well, John writes about that day from this angle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's our current standing through our faith in Christ. And it has not yet appeared or has not yet been revealed as yet what we will be. We still haven't gotten that full inheritance. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's what we have to look forward to. What an incredible hope that is. Paul says we groan within ourselves. This is not an audible thing that he's talking about. There's this inner groaning of our soul, this intense longing for what lies ahead. We can't wait for the full experience of our adoption, just as little Isaiah can't wait for the full experience of his adoption. And notice what's part of what lies ahead for us, what goes part and parcel with our full adoption. He says, the redemption of our body. This frail body, we have a lot more to look forward to than this. The older I get, the more I'm glad that this isn't my final inhabitants. It just gets a little bit harder. When you drop something, you have to really think about it. Is it worth picking up? Sometimes I'll call Jen on the prayer chain. Jen, get this out. What should I do? But anyway, I digress, as I often do, unfortunately. These bodies were not made for eternity in this broken state. So what's God going to do? Part of our full adoption is new bodies. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. And I think he's talking about those who one day will be alive when the transformation takes place. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a great hope that we have to look forward to. We're going to be fully ready to enjoy all the glory that God has in store for us. And one reason that we yearn, we groan, we long for this is because we already have a taste of it. He says in verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The experience of having the first fruits of the Spirit gives us that taste of what lies ahead, and that just increases our longing, our groaning. It's likely when Paul says about we have the first fruits of the Spirit, I think his point is that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, is our first taste. The Holy Spirit living within us, the Spirit of adoption, gives us that first taste of what lies ahead, or as the hymn writer might put, a foretaste of glory divine. First fruits was sometimes used technically as the first part of a crop that was given over to the Lord, but literally it would always refer to the first heads of grain that would show up on your field, the first pieces of fruit that would show up on the tree. And that was always an exciting time because that let you know it started. This first head of grain, this first piece of fruit, is just the guarantee that there is a lot more to come. The Holy Spirit in our lives is like the first fruits. Gives us just that right. It's like the first bone that an archaeologist finds at a dig. That first bone, eureka! I found it. And you know what that does? That just intensifies desire to keep on digging, keep on sifting. Because he knows there's more there. It's like the first nugget of gold that the prospector finds. Eureka! I found it. This is great. What does he do with that? Wipe his hands and say, I think I'm done. No. He just keeps digging and searching, and with incredible enthusiasm. You know that first bite of a potato chip? It's never the last, because it's almost like you're possessed by a potato and grease and salt. And it just empowers you. Or for me, it's that first bite of chocolate. There's never just a first bite. Well, there's not an only bite of chocolate. There's a first bite, but never an only bite. And it just drives me forward. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us, his presence gives us this insatiable longing to have more and everything else that's available to us. Now, just for sake of completeness, and I think this is also in Paul's mind as well when he uses first fruits. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit under a different analogy that accomplishes the same thing. He likens the Holy Spirit to a seal, an official seal, and a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then later in Ephesians 4:30, he says this, same terminology. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we were believed and we put our faith in Christ, when we were justified, set apart, adopted, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Seals were used for a number of reasons. They were used to guarantee authenticity. They were a mark of security. They were a mark of ownership. We use seals today as well. You go and buy your Red Sox hat and you look on the little seal and there's this little 3D shiny logo. Major League Baseball, officially licensed, so when you buy it, you know this is an officially licensed hat by Major League Baseball. You go to Peter's farm and millions of acres of farm and all the heads of cattle, and well, maybe not Peter does this, but lots of farmers, they brand their cattle. They put a seal on their cattle because that belongs to me, not yours. That's mine. And the Holy Spirit is a seal on us that we belong to God. But he's not only a seal as well, he's also a pledge. And Paul talks about that also in Ephesians 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. A pledge, what that means is it's a down payment. It's the first payment of all those who are to come. Most of you probably didn't buy a house. If you own a house, you probably didn't buy it with cash. You put down a down payment, and you got to live in that house. You know how they understood that down payment? That was just the first. But it guaranteed all the rest were coming. We may default on our loans, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the down payment guaranteeing that the rest is going to come. And Paul encourages us not to let the delay in that day discourage us. Don't give in to despair, but persevere in hope. So that's what he says in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? Salvation is characterized by hope. Hope is mentioned 5 times in just these 2 verses, verses 24 and the next one, 25. Now, Paul says we have been saved. He's looking back. It's something we already experienced. We've already been justified by faith, by grace, through faith. Already have peace with God. We already have it. But there's another sense in which salvation is still future, so it's still part of our hope because it hasn't yet fully been realized. And Paul says that future aspect of salvation is still our hope. We don't have to see it to still have it. And he says we just keep persevering in hope because of what lies ahead. And it requires perseverance, patient endurance, as Paul points out in verse 25. For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The reality of our future inheritance causes us, with perseverance, to wait eagerly for it. Paul's use of if is not intended to cast doubt on his readers, whether I'm not sure whether you're involved in this process or not. But he's just letting them know. He wants to make it clear, hey, if you have this hope, you're going to persevere, right? That's what he's stressing. From Paul's perspective, hope is not something possible that we wish for. Hope is something certain that we wait for. Hope is delayed reality. Are you weary from the struggles of being confined in this broken body, living in this broken world? Tired by physical pain and weakness? Are you tired of not being able to be the person you know God wants you to be? Are you tired of struggling with temptation, of struggling with sin? Are you tired of the pain and persecution you experience because you identify with Jesus? Do you get weary from sometimes trying to live out the truth of the gospel in your daily life? Remember what Paul said way back in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. May we long and yearn and labor and wait in light of that hope. Hope is not something possible that we wish for. Hope is something certain that we wait for. Hope is delayed reality. And we are to live in light of that hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful serving of truth. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of what lies ahead. We thank you that it was secured by the blood of your Son, sealed for us by the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you always complete what you start. Lord, we pray no matter how bleak things may seem at any given moment, please remind us, Lord, of the big picture. Remind us where we're going. Remind us of the wonderful resources and the wonderful standing we enjoy with you even this moment. And thank you that things are only going to get better. Thank you for reminding us of this this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.